If everybody can go ahead and look at your handout real quick, I want to draw your attention to the prayer priorities here there at the end. Bill, you can leave the CD on too. This is part of the service, so we'll record this. But I want you to look at the prayer priorities that I put at the end of the handout for you, just so I can make you aware. These are the things we'd like you to pray about at the end of the service tonight when we break into some groups. These five things that are, I think are important for us, especially in this week. Number one, we'd like you to pray, for West Salem to grasp the wonder and the truth of God's sovereignty. And I say that to you because I know what I'm going to be preaching from Sunday. I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to be talking about election. I'm going to be talking about God's sovereignty and our salvation. And can I just tell you that this is one of the most difficult concepts in all of Scripture. And most people who are otherwise Bible-believing people have a really hard time with election. And so I would just ask you to pray that hearts will be ready to receive the word, the truth from Ephesians chapter 1 on Sunday. Second thing is that we as a church would grow in our understanding and appreciation of the cross. Our religion has been called by Martin Luther the Theologia Crucis, the theology of the cross. And I would say to you that the root of much trouble in our churches today is because we have in a lot of ways ignored the cross. We've ignored what the cross means and what the cross demands. And so I would just pray that as a church, we'll grow in our understanding and our appreciation of the cross. Third thing is that our church would embrace seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. The church-wide Sunday school study that we're going to be doing starting on December 3rd. Let me just tell you, through the deacons, I've heard a couple of questions that have come up, and I'll just answer them for you right now, and I'll trust that you will answer these questions if they come up with people within our congregation in another place. But the two questions that were voiced were, number one, is this Baptist? If by the question, is this Baptist, do you mean, was it printed in the holy Mecca of Nashville? The answer is no, it wasn't. If by, is this Baptist, do you mean, is it biblically sound and Christ exalting and God glorifying and written by a Baptist author? The answer is yes. And, so in addition to that, the sort of the outline and stuff and the questions for discussion are being written by myself and Brett and Marshall. So in that respect, yes, it is Baptist. The second question that has come up is, do we have to do it? What if we don't want to do it? Do we have to? I gotta tell you, I'll just be honest with you, that really troubles me. Because the issue ought not to be, do we have to? It should be an issue of wanting to. It would seem to me that you would want to do this. It would seem to me that you would want to do a study that would get us all on the same page in Sunday school. The truth is, our Sunday school hasn't been on the same page for quite some time. And the idea behind doing a church-wide Sunday school study is so that we can get everybody on the same page. And I don't understand what the question would be. I really don't get it. I don't understand the do we have to thing, especially considering the subject matter. It's not like we're asking you to study the, Wicca. It's seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. And, we're Christians, right? Right? At least a name. So it would seem that seeing and savoring him would be a good thing. Would you agree? Yeah. So anyway, and the question was, well, what if we don't want to do it? What's going to happen? Then here's what will happen is if you're a teacher, we'll put your class with another class and we'll teach it and tell you why. And this is why we've discussed this with the elders. The elders have discussed this, and this is vital for our church. This is vital for the future of our church. It's vital for the direction that we're going as a church. It's vital that we all be on the same page. And so there's not going to be any lone rangers anymore in the church in that respect. And I think it's important that as a congregation we learn, one, submission to leadership, and two, obviously that we learn unity and have one mind in Christ. So if that question comes up, you now know how to answer it. Fourth one is that we would be instruments unto righteousness in the proclaiming of Christ's supremacy. If we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. So that we would be intentional as a church to voice Christ's supremacy to the people that we come in contact with. And then, of course, the fifth one is just for faithfulness in our commitments and in service and in finances to give God the first fruits of everything. Look, we're a body, and I don't know about your body, but in my body, every part, every appendage that I have has a job. Does your body? I know you get to a certain age and they don't want to do it. I know that. I'm starting to experience that with some of my body parts. But what I'm saying to you is, Okay, Mitchell, that was just not even appropriate. But, okay, the point I'm getting at is that everybody within this congregation has ministry. And you've got a responsibility before the Lord, and you've got a calling before God. And so you need to find out what it is if you're not currently serving and start serving. Amen? So pray for that in our congregation. All right, let's look at this. Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 21. Let's just read this passage again, and let's stand. We'll read Romans 3, 21 to 31. We'll pray. We'll ask God for his wisdom, and then we'll dive in. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we worship you, God, and we give you praise. And we thank you, Father, that you have gifted us and granted us this wonderful gift that is your word. Lord, that we can understand your heart, that we can understand your desires, that, Lord, you can communicate clearly to us your truth, just the way that you have ordained all things to pass. And Father, we love you for that. And we pray that as we gather around your throne tonight, as we sit before you, God, we want to hear a word from you. And so I would ask you, God, to empty me of myself and fill me with you, to put a guard on my lips so that the words that I would speak, God, would be the words that would please you, that Father God, you would open just the beauty of your salvation to us in ways that we can understand and in ways that perhaps we've never thought before. And God, I pray that you would be exalted and glorified and magnified as we do this. So God, we surrender this time to you. We invite you to come and to teach us by your Spirit. We invite you to come and illuminate your word to us, God. We invite you to come and to teach us, God, because we are ready and willing to listen. You're worthy and we love you and we bless you. In Christ's holy name, amen. You can be seated. What we're going to look at tonight, let's just go back up a little bit. Last week, as we looked at the passage that Paul gives us here, that sort of details the nature of salvation for us and how God accomplishes it and what he has provided for his people, I gave you, remember, an outline of sort of 9 points that come out of here, 9 facts that come out of these 11 verses that make the gospel a glorious and wondrous, reality. I want you to remember what we discovered so far last week. There were 3 things we talked about. Number one, that God has provided a righteousness for us. He's the one who provides it, and now he has revealed it to us. He made it known to us through the law and through the prophets and stuff, but now in this time, he has made it very clear. He has revealed it. He has manifested it to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Number two, that this righteousness becomes ours solely and exclusively through faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, we defined faith. It's more than just, abstract belief. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that this gospel becomes a reality for us. And then 3, this righteousness is provided for sinners. It's not for, people that are self-righteous. It's not for people that think they're okay and just fine. It's provided for people that know that they're sinful, know they're messed up. Okay? And that answers the 2 greatest needs that we have. Okay? This week, what we're going to start getting into is really the heart of the gospel. It's justification by faith. It's justification through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Back when the Reformation began, back in the 16th century, the main thrust for it came from the rediscovery and the recovery of this truth. of the truth of justification, being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, in talking about this crucial doctrine, said these words. He said, "This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master, the prince, the lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines." Now that statement might sound kind of strong to our modern ears, but this is not any exaggeration by Luther. What Luther was saying is true, because justification by faith, and what we're going to look at over these next few verses, and justification by faith and being saved by Christ alone, that is the ultimate question for everybody who is born into this creation. How am I made right with God? How is my life with, how do I find, you know, how am I made right with God? How am I okay with God? So that's what we're going to look at. And I want to give you sort of a definition, if you will, of justification by faith as we get started, so that we're all on the same page. And then probably next week is when I'll really get into defining it. But let me just give you a sort of a cursory explanation so we're all on the same page. Justification because of Christ alone, solus Christus, write that down, solus Christus. That's one of the five pillars of the Reformation, solus Christus. S-O-L-U-S-C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S, solus Christus, Christ alone. Salvation and justification because of Christ alone means Jesus has done every single bit on his own of the necessary work for our salvation. He's done it completely, and he has done it utterly, so that no merit on the part of man, no merit on the part of perceived saints, no works of ours performed here or later in purgatory, which doesn't exist, nothing can add to what Jesus Christ alone has done. His work of salvation on the cross is entirely sufficient for salvation for every single person who truly believes in him. Because of his work on the cross, God can declare us who believe in him not guilty. But more than that, he can declare us righteous. In other words, the point of this whole passage that Paul is going to unfold to us is that Jesus is everything and exclusively all that we need for salvation. He's it. We don't need to add to him. It's not Jesus and anything. It's not Jesus in works. It's not Jesus in baptism. It's not Jesus in good lineage. It's not Jesus in Baptist. It's Jesus. Period. That's it. And we need to return to that doctrine of justification by faith in the church today. And I'll tell you why. Because by and large in our churches, that truth is forgotten. It's forgotten. You know how I know that? The gospel today, in increasing degree, has been replaced with the secular ideas of self-esteem, with a good mental attitude, and with worldly success. And we baptize it with a few religious terms and terminology, and we pretend that is the gospel. The Cambridge Declaration, which was written by a bunch of guys in Cambridge that were all true believers in the justification of faith, they recognized that, and they wrote these words. As evangelical faith has become secularized, as it's become more worldly, in other words, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism in the church, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness. Thank you, Dr. Phil. Recovery for repentance. Thank you, Oprah. Intuition for truth. Thank you, Deepak Chopra. Feeling for belief. I won't give you one there. Chance for providence and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. They're exactly right. That declaration hits a nail right on the head. In our churches today, there's almost no preaching on sin. or on the wrath of God, or on the cross, and even less about the doctrines that center on Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We don't talk about grace. We don't talk about redemption. We don't talk about propitiation. We don't talk about, you know, justification, or even what biblical faith is. But all of the modern sharing and all of our modern talks and all of our modern dramas and all of our modern communicating misses the point. And the point is this, is that without the cross, we have nothing. Without the cross, we're lost. Period. Tonight, so what we're going to do is we're going to dive back into justification by faith. And as we do, we're going to return to the outline that I gave you last week. If you remember, if you've still got that or if you don't, the outline that I gave you last week, there were other things that were added on. We're going to look at numbers 4 and 5 in the outline from last week. But to do that, look at starting in verse 23 again in Romans 3, and let's look at it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Here's the first point I want you to see out of that passage. Salvation is entirely of God's grace. Salvation is entirely of God's grace. The first thing we need to be reminded of is that the salvation that we're going to talk about here is entirely of God's grace. And we can never proclaim that truth enough. In fact, Paul uses two words that we need to have a fuller understanding of if we're really going to grasp the idea. If we're really going to grasp the idea of this being entirely of God. Grace and gift, okay? What we see in Paul's use of those words is that Paul is really anxious that we would understand that the salvation that we have been given is entirely gratuitous. It's a gift that comes to us freely. Let's take the word gift first. The word in Greek that is used there to translate gift, let me explain what that means and I think you'll get it. The Greek word for gift is a word that means entirely without a cause. Write it down. Entirely without a cause. In other words, this salvation is something that is not motivated by any external compulsion of God, but is entirely of His own free will. That God saves sinners is not something God is obligated to do. Are you with me? Catch me on that? It is a work of God's grace, and it's a gift, okay? Now, we need to understand that because our understanding of gifts and the word gift the way it's used here are different. When we give gifts, most times, there are external compulsions, right? It's somebody's birthday, so you gotta buy them a gift. It's somebody's anniversary, so you gotta buy them a gift, right? Somebody graduates from school or something, so you gotta buy them a gift. Maybe you gotta buy a gift to make up with somebody that you've offended. Maybe you gotta buy a gift to get in good with your in-laws. Our gifts are utilitary, aren't they? There are purpose with our gifts, right? And even the gift that we give to somebody that's just out of the goodness of our heart is motivated by the fact that that person that we're giving the gift to is somebody who gives us pleasure or who does something for us, right? None of us give gifts just because. Boy, I just killed that for some of you husbands that got your wife flowers for no reason today, right? None of you guys did that, did you? Right. See my point exactly. Right? The idea that we're using here of gift is this, is that God does not give this salvation because there's any external compulsion to do so. It's not because we brought Him delight. It's not because we bring Him pleasure. Because before we're saved, we don't. Do you understand? God gives this gift of salvation apart from any outward compulsion at all, but instead out of His great love, because He wants to. God's the only one that gives a gift because. Okay? And that leads to this next word, grace. What's grace mean? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Okay, what does that mean? Unmerited favor of God, okay, what does that mean? Yeah. Okay, here's my point. We define grace as unmerited or undeserved favor, right? That's accurate, right? It's kindness and it's blessing that's shown to somebody who really doesn't deserve it at all, right? Right? But God's grace and salvation is even deeper than that. And we need to wrap our minds around this. It's not merely a free gift to somebody who has no merit in them. It is the free gift of eternal life to somebody who deserves the exact opposite. That's what grace is. That's what God's grace is. It is God's gift of eternal life given to somebody who deserves the exact opposite because of their sin and their rebellion, and who are, in the words of Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in this world. When we look at this, what we need to understand is that salvation of sinners is entirely an expression of God's goodness to us, of His great and sovereign love toward us. And I say sovereign for this reason. God's love for His church, God's love for His people is a sovereign love because He was under no constraint to love us. He was not forced or coerced. He was totally in charge when He set His love upon His church, upon His people. And His love for us is free because it is the overflow of His infinite grace that can never be bought. The truth is, the gift and the grace of salvation to us is a mystery of God's majesty and His sovereignty that we will never fully understand. We just won't. It's God Himself, and He alone who provides the way of salvation, the one whom we've defied and disobeyed and provoked, against whom we've rebelled and sinned. It's His grace that reconciles us to Him. And it's the only way of salvation. Well, that being said, what is it then that makes our salvation possible? Okay, God gives it to us graciously and as a gift and everything, but what makes our salvation possible? That's a good question. Paul's going to answer it. And what we need to remember as we look at this deep within our souls and understand is that though salvation is given to us as a gracious gift, though it's freely given to us, it doesn't happen merely by God saying, okay, you're forgiven. It doesn't work like that. For God to give this gift, it cost Him dearly. It cost Him deeply. Because of God's eternal justice and His righteousness, He has to judge sin. Something else had to happen before our forgiveness could become possible. Before God could extend forgiveness to us because of our sin, God had to do something first. And that something is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Take a look at it. This is the second point. Salvation is available only through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption, underline it, that is in Christ Jesus. We are going to get introduced here to the three greatest words that are found in Romans chapter 3. Okay? One of the three of the greatest words, in fact, in Scripture. Redemption, propitiation, and justification. We're only going to get to the first two tonight. We're going to look at redemption and propitiation, all right? Let's take redemption first. What does it mean when he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? What exactly is redemption? First thing I want you to notice about this redemption is that it comes to us how? Through Christ. It comes to us in Christ. Remember this, okay? Jesus Christ did not just come to the earth merely to announce the way of salvation. He didn't just come to tell us a good way to go to follow God. That's not what he did. Jesus came to make the way of salvation. He is the Redeemer. And the first word associated with this way of salvation here is redemption. Redemption has to do with what Jesus did toward us. Okay? Redemption comes from the Greek word apolutrosis. Okay? I wrote it in there for you. You can look at it at your handout. Apolutrosis, alright? The root of that word, lutron, was a reference that was used in Greek writing to talk about like loosing your armor and taking it off or loosing your clothing. It was later used of setting free an animal or letting free, you know, a prisoner from his bonds. Later it was used to describe the releasing of the, you know, a slave by the payment of a ransom. The idea here of redemption is a ransom or a payment or a substitution, a trade out, if you will, to secure the release of a prisoner or a slave. It's to pay for the release of a prisoner or a slave. But more than that, the word that Paul uses here has that prefix apo, A-P-O, you see there? It means away. So it means to be redeemed or ransomed away, to be substituted away. What does that mean? What are we ransomed away from in Christ? Yeah, we're ransomed away from sin. We are ransomed away from slavery and captivity to sin. We aren't able to pay the redemption price. The redemption price is the price of a perfect sacrifice. We don't have it. I don't have it. We can't go get a loan for it. Okay? But thank God another has come. And he's paid the price for us. That's the idea of substitution. Jesus being our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came to ransom us, to deliver us. He paid the price so that the prison that has held us of sin could be opened and we who are slaves could be made free. I kind of get the picture in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter is chained up in prison and he begins to pray, you know, to God and everything shakes and the church is praying for him, remember? And there's an earthquake in there and his chains come off and he's released, you know, and remember he goes to see the guys that have been praying for him and he knocks on the door and they think it's his angel. They're freaking out because he's showing up at the door because they didn't actually believe that their prayer would be answered. Remember that? It's that idea. You've been chained. You're held hostage. And Jesus Christ comes and pays the ransom. He pays the purchase price to free us from the bondage that we have been in. He does it by paying the redemption price of his blood. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ ransoms us. He delivers us. That's the idea of redemption here. That's the essence of it. But there's even more to this concept that we have to see. And the only way that we can see it is by looking at the Old Testament. It's by looking at what the Old Testament has to say about this idea of redemption. In the Old Testament, there are two words that were used to describe redemption. The first one is the word kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. It's in your handout. That word means ransom price, but it means even more. I want you to think about it like this. It refers to a redemption of a person that apart from that ransom price, they would be put to death. Okay? In the Old Testament law, they had this law in the books. It was simply this, that if you had an ox that gored somebody and killed them, okay, you would be guilty of manslaughter. And because of that, you would have to pay a reparation to the family that of the person whom your ox gored to death. Okay? Okay? It was just the way they did things. But suppose for a moment that you had an ox that you knew was a bad ox. He was an untrainable ox. He was mean and he was nasty and he was always doing bad stuff. Okay? And you didn't take the proper precautions to secure that ox. And that ox got away one day and it gored somebody and killed them. In that case, you as the owner of the ox would be put to death because you were negligent of a dangerous ox. Okay? But because there would be little gained by another death, the Old Testament law had this provision in it. If somebody was guilty of that, you know, having an ox that was bad that gored another person to death, let's say. In that case, that person, that owner of that ox, could come to an agreement with the relatives of the dead man, which would allow him to pay an indemnity or a ransom price rather than dying. So you could sit down with the family of the person that was killed and you could negotiate a settlement that would preserve your life. That redemption price was called the kopher. Okay? Now you begin to see even a little bit more of the depths of Christ's redemption. Christ died to deliver us from the power of sin, from the chains of sin, absolutely. But even more, he is our kopher. He purchased us from death. He is the ransom price to save us from the death that God has established as being the cost of sin. But there's more to it than that. The second picture of redemption that's found in the Old Testament is that of the kinsman redeemer, of the Goel, okay, which comes from the Hebrew word for redemption, Ga'al. What is a kinsman redeemer? What does that mean exactly? Here's what it means. In Hebrew culture, it was important to keep, like, you know, land as much as could be possible within the possession of one family. And so what would happen is let's say that there was somebody in the family, a Jewish person that lost his or her share of their land through either debt or conquest or some other reason. There was then an opportunity, an obligation in some degree, on the part of the nearest relative to buy the property back again. That person, because of the closeness of the relationship to the person who lost the property, was called the kinsman. And if that person was willing and able to purchase the property, they were called the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And they had to fulfill three qualifications in order to be kinsman redeemer. One, they had to be a close relative. A stranger wouldn't do. You couldn't be just a stranger to the whole thing, trying to get a piece of land or whatever, you know. You had to be a relative of the family. Close one. Second thing is, you had to be willing to take on the responsibility. No one could be coerced to do it. Okay? No one could be coerced to purchase back that land. You had to be willing, on your own volition, to take on that responsibility. And then the third thing, you had to be willing to pay the ransom price. You starting to get the picture? Jesus is kinsman redeemer because he fulfills all of those three obligations. Number one, he became our relative, our kinsman, by taking on our flesh and being born in the town of Bethlehem. Number two, he's willing to be our redeemer because of his great love for us. He is willing to do it. Jesus was not coerced to redeem us. He was willing to do it. And then third, he was able to redeem us because he alone could provide the adequate redemption price by dying. So in order for us to be redeemed, in order for God to be able to forgive us, in order for God to be able to justify us and declare us not guilty and say that we're righteous, in order for that forgiveness to happen, a redemption price had to be paid. A price had to be paid by somebody like us who was willing to provide the purchase price, who actually had the means to purchase us from deserving death and from the power of sin. And only one person fits that description, and that's Jesus. So that brings us to the next question. Who did he pay the price to? And I've heard all kinds of fanciful preaching on this. You know, I've heard a lot of guys say a lot of things and preach a lot of things about this. And usually it's centered on Jesus paying Satan for the right to our souls. In fact, I've seen it like in dramas and stuff where people will do these like great enactments of Jesus pulling out money from his purse that's hidden somewhere on his tunic and giving money to Satan in hell after he's died on the cross. That's really imaginative. It's just wrong. It's wrong. And the reason I know it's wrong is because I managed to read the next verse after this one. All you have to do is read a little bit further in this passage and you find the answer. Look at what it says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Underline propitiation. The key word here is propitiation. It's a word, incidentally, that has been stricken from most of the newer translations of the Bible. How many of you all have a translation that does not have that word? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's been taken out. You know why? It's been taken out because this word offends the sensitive minds of a lot of people. The word propitiation is a word that means a sacrifice that turns away or that satisfies the wrath of an offended God. In ancient pagan religions, propitiation referred to what an idol worshiper did when he presented an offering to one of their gods or goddesses. It was the way in which they would appease their god. As you can imagine, that causes a lot of strong reactions, propitiation, from liberal theologians. And here's why. It's because the idea of propitiation does two things. One, it might do more than that, actually. Well, one is it presupposes God's wrath with mankind and therefore the necessity of turning God's wrath aside. The argument usually goes like this. God's not angry. My God doesn't need to be appeased. My God is the God of love, and all we have to do is just recognize that God is love and we'll be forgiven. In fact, one theologian goes so far as to say, those who revel in ideas such that Christ was made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, a propitiation of the stern God, find no support in Paul. Apparently he hasn't read the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. That is precisely the point. The problem with all of us is that God is angry, justly, at our sin. He has a wrath that needs to be dealt with. And that it is dealt with in the gospel is the beauty of the gospel of the cross. The second thing that the idea of propitiation does is this. It sets God up as somebody to whom a debt is owed. And we don't like that idea. And so we get rid of propitiation, and I think we put atoning sacrifice. Is that what your Bible say? Some of y'all might have expiation. That's not even right either. Right? It's a propitiation. It is. The offering of Jesus is a sacrifice to appease an angry God. But before, and it is payment of a debt. But before we throw out the baby with the bathwater, it might be wise to understand a couple of things regarding propitiation. Okay? First of all, God's wrath is not like the fickle, impulsive anger of pagan gods, pagan deities, okay? It is true wrath against sin. It is righteous wrath against sin, against ungodliness, against unrighteousness. It's proper wrath that needs to be dealt with. Yes, God is infinitely the God of love. But that's not all God is. There is a counterpart to God's love, and it's His wrath. Justly poured out against sin. Okay? The second thing is this, is that although propitiation means turning God's wrath aside, satisfying His just wrath against sin, listen now, listen up, this is important. And this is where liberal theologians miss it. It is never a case of human beings trying to appease God's wrath. You don't bring the sacrifice. You don't go looking around to see what's the good sacrifices you can bring to God to turn away God's wrath. That's not your job. You can't do that. It's not like you're the pagan deities running around trying to find something that you can offer. Oh, that didn't work. Let me see if I can find something better. It's not on you. We don't bring the sacrifice. We don't say what the sacrifice is. God does. And out of His great love for sinners, God Himself provides the way by which His wrath is satisfied, by which His debt is paid. Moreover, He Himself is the way through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the propitiation to God for our sin. He makes satisfaction to God, to His divine justice. He pays the debt that we owe. He turns away the wrath of God by absorbing the wrath of God on Himself for us. That's the whole point. Do you understand? He takes our sin. Our sin is laid upon Him. And being found with our sin laid upon Him, God pours out His wrath upon Him. And He removes then, as our propitiation, the barrier that was in the way of God's love appearing and breaking forth on His people. Through His propitiation, Jesus Christ opens the door for God's love to be poured out. So rather than freaking out because God demands propitiation, because God demands to be satisfied, rather we ought to be amazed like the Apostle John, who wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Now listen, this is how he says the love of God is made manifest to us. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How did God demonstrate His great love towards us? He provided the sacrifice that would appease His wrath and pay the debt that we owed Him. He did it Himself. Hallelujah. Let me show you graphically what that means. This is what it means graphically. The Greek word that's used for propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion. It's also the word that is used to translate the mercy seat. Okay? And for good reason. Remember what the mercy seat is? What's the mercy seat? Do you remember? It's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark? The ark was the wooden box that was covered with gold that contained the stone tablets of the law that God had given to Moses. And on top of that golden box, there was this golden, this solid gold top that had, these two cherubim, these two angels on either side of it whose wings stretched like upward and then outward, like this, over the top of, well, let me do it like this, over the top of the box. Okay? And the idea, the symbolism was, is that God dwelt over top of this mercy seat in a symbolic way between these cherubim. The ark was the focal point of the Israel's worship of God. Now, from God's vantage point, seated where he was, atop of the mercy seat, when he looked down, what did he see? Well, when he looked down, he saw the law of Moses that had been broken by all of mankind, right? Right? So this is where the mercy seat part comes in. Once a year, on a day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, okay, the Jewish high priest would enter the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept, and he would go in to offer a sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Then, as God looked down from his vantage point, he saw not the broken law of Moses, but he saw the blood of an innocent victim in the place of the people. And his wrath was turned away. In a greater and eternally lasting way, Jesus Christ, in the words of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Even more, the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, is that when God looks upon the offering of Christ on the cross, when he looks upon us, he doesn't see the broken law and the debt that we owe to him any longer. He sees the blood of Christ shed for the covering of his people. That price is paid through Christ, our Redeemer, and our propitiation. Now you see why it's important? That's why we have a theology of the cross. That's why this is important. That's why preaching all the way around it without ever teaching it doesn't get it done in the kingdom of God, no matter how big a meeting might be. I want to close tonight with these words, a summary statement from H.E. Gilibod from his book, Why the Cross. It's a book that was written in 1947. It might be the most well-written, well-thought-out statement by any preacher save for Paul on the cross. And I want you to look at it with me. I printed it for you so you can take home, so you can consider it on your own. Boy, this is strong stuff. Listen to what he says. God is not only perfectly holy, but the source and pattern of holiness. He is the origin and the upholder of the moral order of the universe. He must be just. The judge of all the earth must do right. Therefore, it was impossible by the necessities of his own being that he should deal lightly with sin and compromise the claims of holiness. If sin could be forgiven at all, it must be on some basis which would vindicate the holy law of God, which is not a mere code, but the moral order of the whole creation. But such vindication must be supremely costly. Costly to whom? Not to the forgiven sinner, for there could be no price asked from him for his forgiveness, both because the cost is far beyond his reach and because God loves to give and not to sell. Therefore, God himself undertook to pay a cost, to offer a sacrifice so tremendous that the gravity of his condemnation of sin should be absolutely beyond question, even as he forgave it. While at the same time, the love which impelled him to pay the price would be the wonder of angels and would call forth the worshiping gratitude of the redeemed sinner. On Calvary, this price was paid. Paid by God. The Son giving Himself, bearing our sin and its curse. The Father giving the Son, His only Son whom He loved. But it was paid by God become man. Who not only took the place of guilty man, but also was His representative. He offered Himself as a sacrifice in our stead. Bearing our sin in His own body on the tree, He suffered not only awful physical anguish, but also the unthinkable spiritual horror of becoming identified with the sin to which He was infinitely opposed. He thereby came under the curse of sin so that for a time even His perfect fellowship with His Father was broken. Thus God proclaimed His infinite abhorrence of sin by being willing Himself to suffer all that in place of the guilty ones, in order that He might justly forgive. Thus the love of God found its perfect fulfillment, because He did not hold back from even that uttermost sacrifice, in order that we might be saved from eternal death through what He endured. That's why ours is the Theologia Crucis. That's why it's a theology of the cross. And beloved, as soon as we forget that, we forget everything. We forget it all. Anybody have any questions about what we talked about tonight? Anything you want me to clarify? Any questions you might have? Anybody? All right, then let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. There's a hand up there. Huh? Oh, yeah, I'll remind you of that. Thanks, Jimmy. Tuesday night is our service next week instead of Wednesday night. So if you come on Wednesday, you'll be surprised because there'll be nobody here. So come on Tuesday night. That's when we're gonna have the Lord's Supper next Tuesday night. And so don't forget that. All right, let's pray together and then go ahead and split into some groups, if you will. And listen, after we get done praying, that's not like the bell that allows you to leave school. Okay. If you don't want to pray with other people, please at least pray by yourself about those priorities that I've given to you tonight. I really desire, and I know God desires your prayers in that respect. The elders do as well. Let's pray together and then, we'll close and you can get into some groups and pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father. Lord, we love You so much. And it's not because we've decided to love You, Lord. It's because You loved us first. And it is because, like John said, You sent Your own Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation for our sins. To redeem us. To pay a debt that we owed that we could never pay, Lord. A debt that was beyond our ability to answer. God, You in the person of Your Son, Jesus, Lord Jesus, You paid it all, and we thank You, and we bless You tonight. And I pray that You would commit our hearts, recommit us as a body to the theology of the cross, to the truth of the cross, to the truth of justification by faith, to Jesus alone, above everyone and everything else. God, I pray that You would just do a work in us that just has as its end result a deeper love for You, a greater esteeming of Your glory, and Lord, a great building of Your kingdom. So we love You and bless You tonight, God. We surrender all things to You. We thank You that we can draw near to You because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we can come boldly into the throne room and make known to You our petitions and just the desires of our hearts, Lord God. I pray that our prayers tonight as we gather together as brothers and sisters and pray, Lord, that they would be in line with Your will, that they would be in line with Your desires, and that, Lord, You would bring answers and that You would bring, Father, just very obvious answers to Your prayers that are prayed according to Your will. So we love You, Lord God, and we exalt You, and we thank You. You are certainly worthy of even more praise than we can give to You. So to You be all praise, all glory, all honor, and all dominion, now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.